In Hebrews chapter 1, we're going through Hebrews, calling this series Our Great High Priest. Thank you guys again for leading us in worship. I appreciate that. Hebrews 4:14 is where that title for the series comes from. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What a great reminder. I mean, every day that should be a reminder from the Spirit of God to our hearts that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens into the presence of God. And by virtue of his blood sacrifice that atones for our sins, we too can pass through the heavens in him into the presence of Almighty God. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't give up. Don't give up your confession of Christ, the Son of God, our great high priest. So that's the series. Tonight we're in chapter 1, and let me pray for the study. We'll do a bit of a review, and then we'll be looking primarily at verses 5 through 14. And there's a series of cross-references that he works through, and hopefully we'll make our way through them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your church. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us. Thank you for forgiving us our sins. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for the promise of hope, hope of resurrection, hope of glory. Remind us each day, dear Lord, that our life here is a breath. Help us to live for eternity. Help us to live for you and not ourselves. Let us be kingdom people. Let us be a Spirit-filled people. Let us be a people who rejoice in the goodness of Christ. Father, use us according to your purpose. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's in Christ we ask that you be our helper tonight. We pray together. Amen. Okay. The whiteboard seems small to me, and it's because I've been salivating over our brand new 8-foot mega whiteboard that we have downstairs in the room that some of the brothers are restoring, redoing for us to use when we get downstairs again in a new classroom with a big whiteboard. But let's review last week quickly, this review of verses 1 through 4. We looked at three grand works that are ascribed to the Son. Do you remember what those three grand works, not in all the details underneath of them, but the three broad categories that the author of Hebrews ascribes these three works to the Son in verses 1 through 4? Do you remember what they were? I'm going to give them to you. Just because in a review, we don't have time to open it up, all right? He reveals God. The Son reveals God. He's the climactic revelation of who God is, of God. He reveals, he redeems. He redeems a people for God. God's eternal purpose is to create a people holy unto himself. Holy, H-O-L-Y, and holy, wholly devoted to him, W-H-O-L-L-Y. But that's God's eternal purpose, to create a holy people unto himself and for himself, through whom to manifest his glory for all eternity. And he does that through the Son. He does that through the Son. The Son reveals God. The Son redeems a people for God. And the Son, that third grand work in Hebrews 1 through 4, the Son is the creator of all things, and he's the sustainer of all things. He's the creator and he's the sustainer of all things. And that contradicts a belief most of you have probably heard of, deism, D-E-ism, deism, the belief that God created the world but then removed himself from the picture, and now the world is functioning on its own with God removed from the picture. That's not a biblical understanding of God. God created the world through the Son in the power of the Spirit, and He's upholding and sustaining the world as we go. So, those are the three grand works. And let's erase that part of the review. And the foundational point that we got to last week was, and this is what the author of Hebrews is getting at in those first four verses, the reason He can do those works, the Son, the reason the Son can do those works is because of who He is. He is God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the Son. So the works of the Son, the person of the Son who is God. And then last week we finished on that point of the Trinity, that God is one in essence, three in person. He's one God who exists eternally, immutably as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in case you, I'm not going to go through it again, but in case you want a little reminder, we ended on a, maybe it was a 10-minute section. I forget exactly, but you can go back and watch on Facebook on why that is not illogical, why the doctrine of God as one in essence and three in persons is not illogical. It transcends what we grasp of logic because God is infinite in His being. We are limited beings, and on top of that, not only are we limited beings, we're finite beings, but we also are scarred and marred by sin. So our thinking is limited, and our thinking is warped by our sinfulness, and but yet God has revealed Himself clearly in Scripture so that we can worship God as He truly is. We worship God as He truly is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we're going to pick up in verse 4, although the study is focusing on verses 5 through 14, okay? But there's an important phrase in verse 4 that we need to begin with. Having become, talking about the Son, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The phrase I wanted to begin with is more excellent, more excellent. The rest of the chapter, he proves from Scripture why and how the Son is more excellent than angels. Okay, that's what he ends on in verse 4. Having become much superior to angels, you can underline the word become also. It's talking about something the Son became. In other words, something the Son was not from all eternity, but He became that eventually. Namely, He now is the exalted Christ in heaven, the God-man who came to earth, accomplished the work of redemption, the climax of that dying for our sins on a cross. He was buried, risen, and he ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God. He, and in doing that, He's become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited. Inherited, a name He inherited is more excellent than theirs. So he's going to use Scripture in the rest of the chapter, essentially, guys, to prove what he just argued in verses 2 through 4. Does that make sense? He just made claims about the Son. We just reviewed them. And he has this climactic statement that the Son is more excellent than angels in what he's become and in the name he has inherited. He's going to use Scripture to prove that. Now, I do have a title for this lesson. I get hung up on these titles, don't I? But this one, hopefully you like it. And the title for this lesson is What the Father Has Said to the Son. This is important. What the Father God the Father. What the Father has said to Actually, I'm going to add to that. All right, I'm going to supplement that. What the Father has said to and what the Father has said of or about. Don't get hung up on the prepositions, okay? Of the Son. Now, let's read the passage, and hopefully that comes out to you that what's happening here is the author of Hebrews is using Scripture to show us, to demonstrate to the readers, what the Father has said to the Son and what the Father has said about the Son. And that's the way he proves his claims in the previous verses. Okay, so let's read it now. That's plenty of introduction. Okay, so hopefully you're awake. Are you awake? Some of you are. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say? Right, so that's the focus. Things that God said, okay? To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Now, what's the implied answer to that question? None of the angels. He hasn't said that to any of the angels. Or again, what has God said this to the angels? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What's the implied answer to that? Which of the angels did God ever say that to? None. And again, verse 6, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, okay, this is about things that God says. He says, let all God's angels worship him. Now he's saying something to the angels. He's summoning the angels to worship the Son. The same summons that comes out to us. Worship the Son. Verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, okay, is it coming out? Is it clear? This is about things that God says. He says, of the Son, that's why I put of instead of about. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Now that is profound. Because who's the one talking? The Father. God is talking. And he addresses the Son as what? As God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, we were the opposite before Christ, right? We loved wickedness and hated righteousness. But praise the Lord, God intervened with the gospel. Praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit changed our hearts so that we now can be a people who in Christ love righteousness and hate wickedness. And brethren, we are not perfected in those things yet, but we're on our way. You, Father, speaking to the Son, have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. There's an exceeding anointing. There's a surpassing anointing. Verse 10, now that's the and is just parallel to and picking up on what he said in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, ... And then in verse 10, and of the Son, he also says, you, Lord. Now, who's the one speaking? God, the Father. Who's he talking to? Jesus, the Son. And how does he address him? Lord, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? let me just ask you, to which of the angels has God the Father ever said that to? Zero. There's only one who can hold this position. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And the implied answer to that one is yes. Yes. That's what the angels are. Servants. Servants sent by God. But they're not the Son. And so there is a little bit of a study, something that can be said about angels and the ministry of angels from verse 7 and from verse 14. You see this in the visions of Revelation. It plays out with the angels are the ministers of God's purposes. And they are there to carry out His purposes on earth. And we fall in that same category in a different way than angels. But we're ministers to carry out God's purposes on earth. We're servants sent forth from the throne of God, where Christ our Lord is, and we've been united to Him by faith to be kingdom servants. Okay, so, yes or no, do we see it that this entire chapter now from verse 5 to verse 14 is about this, what the Father has said to the Son, or what the Father has said of the Son, and He's arguing from where? He's arguing from His opinion. He's arguing from, it starts with an S, Scripture. He's arguing from God's Word. It's such an intriguing twist that the chapter takes, because the chapter begins with this focus, God's Word to us, God's Word to His people, and God's Word to His people centering on the Son. Then he makes these claims about the significance of the Son, what He's done, who He is. But in order to prove that, He takes a turn, and now the focus is no longer God's Word through the Son to His people, but it's God's Word to His Son. It's God's Word to His Son and about His Son as revealed in Scripture. It's a majestic scene. It's a wonderful chapter. We have the Father exalting the Son, the Father declaring truth about His Son, Jesus Christ. And you and I, brethren, join the Father, join God the Father, the Ancient of Days. We join Him in His profession and His declaration about the Son. And that's Christian worship. That's what Christian worship is. It's joining God in His profession of faith. We agree with God. And that's what repentance is. When we're lost, we agree with ourselves, but disagree with God. But then there's a turning that takes place through the power of the gospel. We disagree with our old selves. We die to our old self. Now we agree with God. That's what repentance is. It's been said, repentance is taking sides with God against ourselves. And now we now have a new sorrow for sin. This also can explain the nature of faith. We believe what the Father says about the Son. We believe what the Father says about the Son. When we're lost, apart from Christ, we reject what God the Father has said about His Son. But then our hearts are changed through the power of the gospel. I keep going back to that phrase, the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's not by the power of our intellect or the power of our will or the goodness of our heart that we turn to Christ for salvation. It's through the power of the gospel, through the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit. But when our hearts are changed by the gospel, we now agree with what God says about the Son. We have faith with what God says about the Son. God says the Son is the Savior. We say, yes, I agree with that. I believe in that. And you could go on and on and on. So this is the Father speaking to His Son and of His Son. Now, I have two things that we need to talk about, maybe two and a half. We'll see. Let me share a cross-reference with you, and then we'll open it up for comments or questions or insights thus far. All right. The cross reference is from 1 Peter 1, 8. It's talking about Jesus. Though you have not seen him, and you haven't seen him, right? You haven't seen the glorified resurrection body of Christ, have you? No. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, which implies one day you will, you believe in him. So you don't see him, but you love him and you believe in him and you rejoice with the joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. So though you don't see him, he's invisible to you now, right? Because he's in heaven and you're on earth. He's in a different realm. So we can't see him. But though we do not see him, we love him and we believe in him and we rejoice. We are people who are filled with joy, joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Nothing on earth compares with this joy. There's no other rejoicing that could compare to the rejoicing that we have in Christ. He is our Redeemer, our great high priest. All right. Now that's, I don't care what you say, that's plenty of time to give you guys time to formulate your thoughts and questions on topic ones.
That was.
What does that mean? I think something that really helps appreciate chapter one is the first few verses of chapter two. If you're going to go there, then.
No, do it. Take us there.
Because why are we hearing about angels? Well, there were some who believed, who were pitting the law of Moses against God's revelation through Christ and saying, well, Moses received it through angels and putting it above what the apostles received through Christ, and that was one of the things going on in the background. So he says in chapter 2, if the words spoken through angels, talking about the law of Moses, proved unalterable in every transgression, so forth, how will we escape so great a salvation after it was first spoken to the Lord? But his point is that Jesus, better than the angels, it's a superior word. It's a new covenant. It's a better covenant. And just helps me to appreciate chapter one. Why all this talk about angels and Jesus being better than angels? We don't see that anywhere else. He's dealing with that issue of some people elevating the law of Moses, still elevating the law of Moses above Christ. So he's going to show throughout the book how the law of Moses is fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah, it's a series of more excellence. This is the first one. He's more excellent than angels. And then he fleshes out why that's so important and the different aspects of that, focusing on that covenant. Yeah, so it's a series of ways, specific ways, the Son is more excellent. And the book is an encouragement to not fall away from the true faith. Don't fall away from Christ, who is more excellent, back into things that are less excellent. That the only reason these things existed, I guess it should be on this side, the only thing these things existed was as foreshadowing of Christ, and so we don't fall away back into them. And chapter 1 is the foundation of this encouragement to not fall away. It begins and it ends with Christ, what he's done and who he is. John? Yeah, and I'm for those online, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to repeat everything, and I apologize for that, but the comment was basically there are different ways today where people still look to angels or exalt angels in an inappropriate way, or even saints, humans, exalting them in an inappropriate way. But I would say this about all of us. We all have to fight this battle in different ways. You may not be exalting angels above Christ. You may not be exalting the saints of God, certain ones above Christ. But there's something in your life you struggle with exalting it over Christ. We all better be in that battle, fighting and striving and praying and seeking grace that Christ would be first, and that we don't treat other things as if they're most excellent. All right, with our priorities, what we desire most, what we think is going to fix the nation, right? We all have the tendency to bring God down a notch and exalt something in the world above. And so we've all got to fight that battle. Anyone else? Jordan? Yeah.
I just, as we were thinking through that, just as there's many others that are saying that, well, you know, that he isn't God, he is a God, or he is this, or he is that. It doesn't make sense. We're going to talk logic, unless he is God himself, and so he's calling worship to himself in the same breath.
Yeah, that's a good point. He's calling worship. God is calling worship to himself as he's calling worship to the Son. And by the way, the reason I'm going over to you guys when you're talking is so the mic can pick you up as much as possible. It's not to put some kind of pressure on you. Yeah, Denise?
I think a lot of these verses, too, would be a good or a great witnessing tool for people that are struggling with the idea that God and Jesus are equal, they're the same, especially in verse 10, where it says, "You laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands." You know, and I think about our ministry to Muslims, you know, who just, they don't equate Jesus and God as the same. And, you know, things like verses like this, I think, would be a great witnessing tool in those kinds of areas.
Yeah, yep, they would. And that is our tool, the Word of God, right? The Word of God, trusting in the Spirit of God. And so we pray and speak the truth in love and trust the Lord with the fruit. Right? We focus on faithfulness. We focus on obedience. We focus on God's glory, not our own. We don't adopt a worldly definition of success. And we trust God with the fruit. One plants, another waters, but only God gives the increase. Only God can make it grow. Only God can create true spiritual growth. Okay, two things I wanted to do. The first is more of an application, and then the second is to go through verses 5 through 14 and give you four, I hate to call them categories, four things, it's way too general, four aspects, four facets of the Father's declaration of the Son. Okay? The Father's declaration of the Son. And we'll go through those cross references. But first, some application. I wanted to share a principle that is very helpful to us in the way we think about our lives, in the way we think about the world. It's a principle that I see at play in the way the author of Hebrews thinks and writes, chapter 1. The principle is that God's word determines what's true. God's word determines what is true. So, what is moral or what is immoral? God's word determines. What is human nature? Are we just biological matter? Or do we have a soul? Are we creatures made in the image of God, unique in creation? Or are we just like everything else in creation, just the most advanced kind? God's word determines that. What is God like? What is God like? God is love. Well, what does that mean? God's word determines what's true about God. It is the reference point for what's true. What is man's greatest need? What is man's greatest need? The forgiveness of sins, or just to look within our own hearts and to be true to ourselves, whatever that means for us. God's Word determines what's true. You could come up with a host of examples because you could pick anything. You could pick anything. In creation, what is it? What is it not? Where did it come from? Where is it going? What is its purpose? Does it even have a purpose? On and on and on. God's Word determines what's true. Now, on a personal level, we should be thinking the same way, right? Let's not just be philosophers. Let's be disciples. You know, what should be the most important thing in your life? What should be the highest priority in our lives? What should structure the rest of our existence on earth? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The body life of the local church, which is the centerpiece of God's kingdom work today. The glory of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. There's different angles you can look at this one reality of what God is doing on earth right now. And as disciples of Christ, this is our priority, right? And that's because God's Word says it's our priority. Now, is that how we live? We're not perfected in that yet, but we're on our way. Tom, I see you waving, or are you just scratching your shoulder? Okay. I'm telling you, any kind of movement, I'm going to get you for something. So God's Word determines what's true and what's ultimate. And here that principle comes out in the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus. God's Word determines what's true. So that's a principle I think is very helpful. And please don't take that principle and just be just a rationalist about it. Just a thinker. Just a philosopher. That should structure our lives. That should structure our priorities. Let's take up our cross daily and follow Him. So that's a principle. And then a profession. The profession of faith here is from the Father of the Son, is that Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. In different aspects of that. That is the central profession of Christianity. We are people who proclaim Christ as Lord. Let me read some cross references for this. Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9. Okay. For with the heart one believes. So what do you believe with? The heart. Okay. And is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Oh, that's verse 10, right? I read that because it's got all kinds of highlights. It's one of my favorite verses. That coming to faith is a matter of the heart, not just of words, not just of external religion. But anyway, verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's our confession. That's the central Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so it's not an empty profession. It's a profession that is accompanied by an inward change of the heart. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Christ is Lord. That's our profession of faith in the heart. That's our profession of faith to each other, to encourage each other. Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. And that's our profession of faith. That's our proclamation to the community. We're here to say to the world around us that Christ is Lord. That Christ is Lord. And I don't like to be too nitpicky with language, or actually I don't like to be nitpicky with language at all, because just conventional ways of speaking don't always accurately represent what's really being said. But the popular phrase of make Christ Lord is not quite the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is this: Christ is Lord, and we're called to repent and believe in Christ as Lord. And we don't want to, maybe you do want it, but I don't want to be nitpicky with the language. What we're meaning when we call people to make Christ Lord is that they would submit to his lordship, submit to his lordship. But the but if there's just an invitation apart from the proclamation, I think you're undercutting the power of it. You're undercutting the authority of Christ. God's declaration to the world of his Son is Christ is Lord. We don't want to soften that. We don't want to minimize that or sideline the proclamation, the truth. And we live in an anti-truth culture, an anti-authority culture. But the proclamation of the truth with authority and power and boldness and clarity from God's word is the way the kingdom spreads. It's the way sinners get saved. And so Christ is Lord, and we're not afraid to say that. We say it with kindness and joy and humility and patience, but we say it. So there's a principle that God's word determines what's true. We need to apply that to our own hearts. There's a profession, Christ is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3. I wanted to read that also. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Well, of course not. That's the spirit of the Antichrist saying things like that. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's representative there of a sound profession of faith and a true profession of faith. You're always going to have fakers sneaking into the church. We saw that clearly when we studied 1 and 2 Peter. But no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So he's using that confession there of Christ as Lord, Jesus as Lord, as representative of the whole Christian faith. Of course, that's not the only thing we believe, but that's the central thing. All right, now, this is the last thing. Let's go through verses 5 through 14 rather quickly. But here are the four aspects of what the Father declares of the Son. The first one should be self-evident. He declares the sonship of Christ, verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's from Psalm 2, 7. You are my son. So that's the foundational declaration of the Father to the Son, the uniqueness of his sonship, the unique sonship of Christ. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's from 2 Samuel Chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, God's pledge to David that one an heir of his will be the Messiah, will be the king of God's people who will reign in righteousness and he will reign forever. The Messiah, the anointed one. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, a unique sonship. The anointed one, the Savior. Son, it's important, these cross-references, because when we see this phrase, Son of God, it's rooted in the eternal sonship of Christ. But it also has significance in history. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago? I forget. Last week or 2 weeks ago, I talked about this, that the idea of Son of God has to do with Christ's obedience on earth. He's the obedient Son who perfectly represents the will and character of his Father. So Son has the idea of obedience and Son has the idea of royalty. He's a ruler. He's anointed as king. He's Savior. He's the one who conquers our enemies for us. That's the Son of God. It's a unique sonship, but it's a divine sonship. Look at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So when he brought the Son into the world, he summoned the angels to worship him. Now, the angels had always worshiped him, but they worship him in a new way now. They worship him as Redeemer who has completed his work. The Father declares the sonship of Christ. The Father declares the kingship of Christ. And so there, These are all, that's why I struggled on how to categorize these, because they're, I don't want to say they're all saying the same thing in a different way, but they're all just pointing out a different facet of the same diamond. It's just a different aspect of the same reality. He declares the kingship of Christ, verses 7 through 9. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Ministering spirits, that's what that means, because the angels are ministering spirits. Okay. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So there's a throne. There's a throne that the Son sits on. And as the Son sits on this throne, he is called God. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So he's sitting on a throne. He's ruling over a kingdom. So that's why I call this one the kingship of Christ. And you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now that's getting into something of the character of this kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He's been anointed by the Father. And you see this in the gospel narratives more than anything else. The anointing of power of the Spirit from Father to Son, seen in his baptism, and then you see how it works itself out in his ministry with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This now, that would be specifically the gladness, the joy that was set before him that he has now attained to in heaven. So the Father declares the sonship of Christ, and we say amen to God the Father and say yes, like Peter, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Father declares the kingship of Christ, and we, or the lordship, you could put lordship for that too, the kingship, the lordship of Christ. And we say, amen, yes, God, Christ is Lord, Christ is our King. We submit to him. And the Father declares the deity of Christ. This is the third one, verses 10 through 12. Now, we already saw that in verse 8, when the Father called the Son God. Here the deity of Christ, verses 10 through 12, where the Son is creator and the Son is immutable, which just means unchangeable. And you, Lord, the Father calling the Son Lord, you, Lord, have laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. In the beginning. When the only thing that existed was God and nothing else, it's before creation, the Son laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hand. So, heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth through the Son. Through the Son. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. God doesn't change. The Son doesn't change. You and I change. The world changes. God cannot get less. That would make no sense. He's infinitely perfect being in every way imaginable. And for that very same reason, he can't become something greater, because he is already the greatest thing there could ever be. He's the very definition of what great is, or what greatest is. Verse 13, then to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So this is the fourth one. The Father declares the heavenly priesthood of Christ. The heavenly priesthood of Christ. Sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. The priest who's completed his work. He made his offering. The offering was perfect. No more offering for sin needs to be made to atone for our sins. And so he sits down. And he doesn't need to get up again and make another sacrifice to help supplement the first sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross was enough. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I'm going to close up here quickly. That's from Psalm 110, one of the most, if not the most, referenced passages in the New Testament. Depends how you judge some of the, whether the references or just allusions or things like that. But it's definitely top three. And if you read Psalm 110, it's a prophecy about two things. The ultimate king, representative of God, who's king, and who's also priest, who's also priest. So this is the priest-king of God's people, the heavenly priest-king of God's people. This is his closing word of this section that's going to launch in the rest of, into the rest of the book. And the rest of the book is about this, just expounding the glories of our great high priest in heaven. Jesus lives in heaven. He ministers in heaven on our behalf, interceding for us, always living forever, having already made the sacrifice that gains us access into that very throne room where he is as we speak now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for his righteous life. Thank you for his sacrificial death. Thank you for his powerful resurrection. Thank you that by his mercy and his grace and his spirit, we've been born again to become worshipers of you. Father, we're thankful. We worship you. We praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.